Well, we still have 12 seconds to chat, so give me a minute. Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me? So this morning we're in week 8 of our walkthrough of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Throughout this whole letter, just a quick review, Paul has been confronting the way the Corinthians, I'll put it this way, the way the Corinthians are evaluating their Christian life. It seems like they've believed the gospel. At least Paul is addressing them as if they have believed the gospel, but they're still using worldly categories or the world's wisdom, self-focus, achievement of power and status, human wisdom, what are my rights, and making sure that my rights, I can stand up for my rights. Self-promotion. These are the categories that they're using to decide how to live day to day, it seems. So Paul is writing because he's hearing about these reports, about how they're interacting and treating each other and thinking about their faith. And he writes this letter to reorient their whole thinking. And he keeps coming back to the same truth from different angles over and over again, that he says the Christian life is to be shaped not by the world's ideas of right and wrong and wise and foolish, not by that, but by Jesus' teaching and example, which is a countercultural, he says it looks like foolishness to the world. It's Jesus' teaching and example that the world considers weak and foolish. His self-sacrifice on the cross to pay for sin, to buy God's people back from their slavery to sin and death. It's that mindset that needs to shape the way that you think about how you interact with other people. In other words, Paul is confronting the many problems that the Corinthian church has, and he keeps pointing out one core problem. It's not just all these little behaviors that they need to fix. They have a distorted sense of identity, who they are and what life is for. They are acting like people who belong to the world, not like people who belong to Christ. They're acting like Corinthians, not like Christians. That's their main problem. Every other problem that Paul addresses in this letter, and there are many that he addresses, all the division in the church, the immorality going on that they're tolerating, today's passage is about lawsuits, all of those problems, they're flowing from this deeper core identity issue. They're acting like Corinthians, not Christians. Jesus taught that the world will know that we are his disciples by the way we love one another. By the way we live together as a family of families, living the way that he taught, living the example that he lived, the way we live together as a family of families, caring for the whole family and all the individuals in it. We do this by acting toward one another the way God acted and acts toward us, with care and concern and mercy, grace, patience, the benefit of the doubt, and also with truth and with justice, calling each other into account when wrong has been done. When we act toward each other the way Christ acts toward us, the world gets to see a picture of Christ. So if we zoom in from the big picture now to our current section, chapters 5 and 6, that kind of form this subsection within the book, chapters 5 and 6, which we started last week, and we're going to continue into next week, we're going to see Paul point at three issues in the church. There's these three things that he points at, these three things, and he goes, here, here, and here, here's examples that I need to pull out, and it's an example of how you're not thinking about this whole situation correctly. Last week, we saw that Paul addressed a case of a very messed up, sexually immoral relationship. This week, we're going to see petty lawsuits over trivial matters. And next week, we're going to see something about this weird practice that we have a hard time identifying with, visiting temple prostitutes. But I think that if we frame it more as using pornography, I think that's a fair parallel. I think we can start to identify with it. He uses these three issues to point out specific ways they are misunderstanding their faith, they are misunderstanding the gospel, because if they understood the gospel, if they believed and trusted the gospel message, it would totally reorient themselves, reorient their thinking and reorient them to these things. So I want a brief review of last week. Last week in Brad's sermon over chapter 5, we learned that the church was not taking sin seriously. If I had to boil it down to its essence, that was the problem. They were not taking sin seriously. The specific case that he points out is that they were aware of and not just tolerating, but actually proud of the fact that they had this immoral relationship in their midst. Look how tolerant they are is the only way I can kind of, look how tolerant we are is kind of the only way I can make sense of it. Like, look, we allow these people, that's fine, it's all good. This immoral relationship in their midst. When they should have, he says, you should have taken action and removed that unrepentant person from your midst. That seems kind of harsh, and I think Brad did a good job explaining that. So if you weren't here last week to hear that message, I highly recommend go to our website or our YouTube channel and check it out, because this idea of cleansing the temple or cleaning out the leaven that's infecting the whole lump of dough is one way that we show love to the family. It's one of the ways we care for the family of Christ. But that leads right to our passage today. So here's an overview of where we're going today. Last week, I just mentioned this first point. Last week, we saw that they were failing to judge matters of eternal consequence. And this week, ironically, now Paul's showing the opposite problem, that they were harshly judging matters of trivial consequence. In some ways, you could say it was like Jesus accused the Pharisees. They were swallowing a camel while working on straining out a gnat. That's kind of the image that he used. They're so worried about this gnat, they forget this really big problem. And so Paul redirects them, and he teaches them to judge the situation in light of eternity. In light of eternity, does this trivial matter really matter? We should pay attention to this bigger issue. And then our final point is that we need to judge also in light of the eternal verdict. That's the thing that reorients our hearts to the whole situation. So let's read the passage and then we'll talk through it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, first 11 verses. If any of you has a dispute against another, how dare you take it to court before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have such matters, do you appoint as your judges those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is not one wise person among you who is able to arbitrate between fellow believers? Instead, brother goes to court against brother, and that before unbelievers. As it is, to have legal disputes against one another is already a defeat for you. So why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And you do this to brothers and sisters. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The word of the Lord. So the circumstance in the church that Paul is addressing in this passage, it involves this thing about church members taking each other to court. Okay? They're taking each other to court over what he is calling trivial matters, or the word less, small matters, small things. Most scholars agree here that the context is probably about money or property. This is civil, small claims court. Small claims court, if you're familiar with that idea. To understand why Paul reacts to this so strongly, we need to understand something about the first century Greco-Roman court system. And we have a lot of history written about this. There was a lot of writing going on in the first, second, third centuries about the court system. And so we've got ample evidence of how these things worked. So civil cases, like are in mind here, were typically heard in public spaces. So like imagine Jordan Creek Mall. Imagine in the middle of the mall on a busy Saturday, a judge sets up shop and he's going to hear small claims court in the mall. And it's sort of half legal, half entertainment. Anybody remember Judge Judy? I mean, yeah, that's a little stretch, but not too far. Civil cases typically heard in public spaces like the marketplace at a place called the judgment seat, the Bema. You'll see it in Acts chapter 18, actually in Corinth, a place called the tribunal, same word, tribunal. These legal proceedings, they would become these public contests. This is, again, where there was early even pagan historians talking about this. They would become public contests. And so not only was the little small claim like on the docket, but also like how good of a speaker I am or how good of a speaker my lawyer is. Reputation and honor were as much at stake as the legal outcome itself, as a way of getting ahead in society. So a lawsuit between believers then would have been to take a fellow Christian to court and publicly shame them over small amounts of money or property or something like that. That's why Paul's like, what are you doing? What are you doing? And the problem here, obviously, is that the conclusion that the crowd would come to is like, oh, here's two of those weirdo Christians, this thing that just started in town. I guess they're just not any different from us. They have the same problems we do and the same solutions we do is the major problem. And Paul says, no, we have much better solutions. I wanted to say clearly, I just want to say carefully, the point of this passage is not that there is never an occasion to involve civil authorities among church members. That's not what this passage is talking about. It is saying it's to your shame. It is saying it's to your shame. He says you're already defeated before you go to court. So why not rather just continue with the defeat and not take it out there? Scripture does teach that the civil authorities exist, Romans 13, the civil authorities exist to restrain evil and punish wrongdoing. So when crimes are committed, and by the way, Acts chapter 18, the tribunal judge is like, why are we worried about this small matter? This is not a serious crime, and he dismisses the case. So there's this idea of serious crime. So Paul's not talking about serious crime like in Acts chapter 18. He's talking about trivial cases, small matters. When crimes are committed, when a crime is committed, someone's abused, someone's a victim of violence, protecting them and involving proper authorities is not a violation of this passage. It's part of the Bible's additional call to seek justice and protect the vulnerable. So that also exists. But that's not the kind of situation Paul's talking about here. He's referring to something called trivial cases. A pragma is the word, and there's different legal categories for the type of case that it is. What Paul is confronting is believers dragging one another into public court over personal disputes, probably financial, that could have been resolved through peaceful, Christ-like negotiation and mediation with the help of somebody within the church. Like, hey, we need to figure this out. We have this argument. We have this disagreement. You said you'd pay me this amount of money, you didn't do it, or you paid me less, an hourly wage was less than I thought it was. We can figure this out. There are a lot of Christian companies that I've had interaction with in the past that in their contracts, instead of, there's always a clause about how are we gonna solve this if one of us breaks the contract, and a lot of times what will happen is they replace we're gonna go to the Story County Courthouse and figure this out, they'll replace that with, we're gonna seek Christian mediation. Because the kind of contract this is a small matter. We're only talking about $1 million. What does that matter in light of eternity? Remember that from chapter 5 as well, from chapter 5, if you're dealing with an unrepentant swindler or thief or greedy person, they need to be removed from the church in the first place and they're no longer a Christian. I mean, you're basically saying you're not acting like a Christian. You're a wolf in sheep's clothing. So there is recourse for serious crimes. And remember that Paul, I'm just going to repeat it. Paul says the fact that you have a lawsuit in the first place is already a defeat for you. The fact that you're having this argument and you can't resolve it among yourselves, you're already defeated at this point. Nobody wins. Nobody wins. And even if you do win in the public courthouse, he's saying, if you do win, what have you gained? A little money back. A little, you know, it's fair now. It's fair. A little money, a little, it may be like worldly cred. But what have you lost? Relationship with your brother or sister. Over what? A few dollars? A few $100s? A few $1,000s? A few $1,000,000? Does it matter? Something you could have worked out in-house, come to some agreement on in-house? Why not, he says, rather be wronged? Why not rather lose the money and keep your brother? And in the process, show the whole world something mind-bending, in my opinion, that the very thing that the whole world thinks is the most important, money, is a trivial matter in light of eternity. The thing you're running after, hey world, the thing you're running after with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, seeking your security, your hope, and your help from your bank account or winning the lottery or whatever it is, that, it's all going to burn. That's nothing. Christians, we don't worry about that kind of thing. Our Lord provides for us. Paul uses this rhetorical question. He says, we need to judge in light of eternity. And he uses this rhetorical question. Three times he says, do you not know? Three times he asks this question. He's reminding us of the eternal truths that should be framing our whole thinking in life, let alone our thinking about money and property and reputation. What does Paul mean in verses 2 and 3 that, hey, saints, don't you know, Christians, don't you know that we're going to judge the world, even angels? Why does he bring that up? Like, what does that even mean in the first place? He's reminding us of what's coming. He's telling us, think ahead. Think ahead a bit, saints. What does God's word say about what is coming for those who trust in him? And the answer is, we're going to judge the world. We're going to be part of God's judgment. And if we are qualified for that, can't we figure out this little issue of a couple $1,000,000? He's saying how we will function in the future should affect how we live now. What the future is bringing should affect how we live now. And yes, when we are going to, along with Christ, judge the world, at that point we will be seeing clearly. We will be seeing perfectly. We will be able to, along with Christ, share in his judgment perfectly. And now, he's going to bring this up in chapter 13. We only do see partially, dimly, imperfectly. But we do have God's clearly revealed will and ways here for us in the scriptures. And we are capable of understanding and applying it. The question he's asking is, don't you know this? Did you know this? Are you unworthy of judging these small cases among yourselves? You have this. Understand this. And it brings lots of things into clarity. Paul brings this up because it's very apparent to him, and this has been the case throughout the last 5 and 6 chapters, that the way they're behaving toward each other is making it very clear that they do not know or are not remembering God's commands and promises. They're acting like spiritual infants because they don't know his word. How do you grow into a spiritually mature person? You understand his word. And then Paul reminds them of the most important question of all. The most important question is not how is this matter, this small matter, going to be figured out? What's going to be the outcome of this small case, this small lawsuit? The most important question is, what's the eternal verdict going to be? Who is going to inherit the kingdom? And Paul brings back from chapter 5, it's interesting, in two chapters in a row, he brings this list, and this time he adds a few things to it. It's a few things about the way the Corinthians are living. Here's how they are living: as if they belonged to the world rather than to Christ. You know, a few of these, this list is a little bit interwoven. It's not categorized, you know, it's not in alphabetical order either, probably. So, like, it's just, he lists these things. A few of these issues relate directly to the matter at hand: thieves, greed, swindling, and even idolatry. Paul links idolatry to greed very often in the New Testament as well. Idolatry is about seeking your ultimate source of hope or comfort in something in the created world, or really anything other than Jesus himself. And very often, I think we can all relate to this, when our bank account is low, we get anxious, right? And we have a propensity to, I mean, Jesus talked about this. This is a human condition. When our bank accounts are well, or our contracts are coming in, if you have a business or whatever, like, you tend to not worry as much. Where are we finding our comfort? In God's promise to provide, or in the math that we can do? That's the issue at hand with idolatry. An over-concern for material possessions leads to all manner of sin against other people. Because when you're anxious about money, your head starts to get weird when it comes to money. Swindling and lying and greed and thievery start to seem like possibilities. Now, sexual immorality is another category. Any sexual activity outside of the covenant bonds of marriage. That's the blanket statement, sexual immorality. And then he lists a few specifics. Adultery is a married person having a sexual relationship with somebody who is not their spouse. Males who have sex with males. So kind of a complicated rendering of a few words in this passage. It just means same-sex sexual activity. There's a lot of claims today that the Bible doesn't actually address homosexuality. And what they mean is it doesn't ever use the word homosexuality, and of course not, for two reasons. One, the Bible was written in Greek, and two, this term didn't exist until like the turn of the century, the 1900s. But this males who have sex with males, or, you know, it's really just saying same-sex sexual activity, is very clear from what is being graphically described by these words that that's what he's talking about. I want to point out something very important. Of this list, it says, those who persist in these things will not inherit the kingdom. These kinds of lists, there are several places in the New Testament where these kinds of lists exist, and they're all a little different. And in some places, Paul says, you know, and stuff like this. Because we have this tendency, like, we are really good at inventing problems. And if we had a list of just don't do this stuff, we're like, cool, and we find this thing that's not on the list and go do that. What are we supposed to do with this list is not go, yeah, all you sinners out there. We're supposed to recognize ourselves on this list. And I think if you're honest with yourself, if you take these vice lists in the New and the Old Testament, you're going to find yourself on them somewhere. And if you don't, you're just lying, which is on the list in another place. He says, some of you used to be like this. This is a reminder that apart from Christ, every single human being stands guilty of sin with eternal consequence before our Lord. He weaves these lists together. We like to pick out our favorite parts of these lists and pick on them especially and excuse the others. He doesn't let us do that. Apart from Christ, we are the unrighteous who do not inherit the kingdom, which brings us to our final point, and it consists in this word in verse 11, the most beautiful word in the entire Bible, but. While the Corinthians are busy chasing verdicts in earthly courts that 2,000 years later, they don't exist. That whole place that they were so concerned with having their case heard and won and finding importance in this major city, that city is rubble right now. 2,000 years later, those verdicts don't matter. Paul ends this section by reminding them of the verdict that does matter, the one that has already been rendered, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. Some of you used to be like this, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Brothers and sisters and friends, if you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, it is true that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Past tense, passive. It has already happened for you. This was something that happened to you, something that was done for you. You were taken from a place where you were dirty, in need of washing, unholy, in need of sanctification, and guilty, in need of justification. You were dirty, unholy, and guilty. You were taken from that place. And I wonder if there's anyone here this morning that feels dirty, unholy, and guilty. The good news of the gospel is that Christians, because of Jesus's work, were washed clean. They were made holy, sanctified. They were declared not guilty, justified by the all-sufficient merit of Jesus. We don't have any merit of our own that merits those verdicts, clean, holy, justified. We are not deserving of that. The song we sang over and over, all-sufficient merit, not my own. Whose? Jesus's all-sufficient merit. We were declared washed, clean, holy, not guilty. It says, in the name of Jesus, because of what he did and who he is, declared clean, holy, innocent by the Spirit of God. And that shapes the whole way we're supposed to orient ourselves to the world and to treat each other. Everything that we're supposed to think about each other, everything we're supposed to, the way we're supposed to act toward one another and to treat one another, it all flows from that. I was dirty, unholy, and guilty, but Jesus, in his mercy, washed me, declared me holy and innocent when I didn't deserve it. Everything we are to do and to think and how we are to treat each other flows from that. We were enemies of God. We were saved by him and reconciled by him. And now we have an eternity to look forward to, an eternity of treasure and pleasure. I don't need any of that in this life. It's coming. It puts our present world in perspective. Death is not the end. Wealth and comfort in this life, they're too short-sighted. Why not rather be wrong? It's just $1 million. That's all it is. They're too short-sighted. We have an eternity of riches ahead of us. We have a mission in front of us on this life. Temporary suffering, hardship, and loss in this life, they're to be expected. Jesus promised that. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Temporary suffering, hardship, and loss in this life are to be expected, but they're an acceptable cost for the advance of the gospel and the glory of God. That's okay. We can be wronged. We have a mission. One of the most practical things that has helped me understand the gospel message of God's forgiveness for me is people in my life who themselves, understanding their own forgiveness, have extended that forgiveness to me. They've extended the grace and mercy that they were shown by Christ. They extended that to me when I needed it. It's the primary example, the primary testimony that has been shown to me in my life that led me to believe that Christ's mercy is real, that the gospel is true. It's the thing that led me to repentance in the first place. Other people extending grace and mercy that they received when they didn't deserve it. They extended it to me when I didn't deserve it. I think the primary point of today's passage is don't sue another Christian. I think that's there. I think we need to think about why it's there. Why not? Because wouldn't it be better to show mercy and extend forgiveness and have an opportunity to preach the gospel by saying, Christ forgave me, I forgive you. Last week's passage was about removing the person who claims to be Christian but continues in unrepentant sin, and that is not in contradiction to this message of mercy. 1-2 punch of God's grace and mercy and justice. Remove the unrepentant sinner, the one who persists in sin and still says, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to continue in this way of life. Remove them from your midst because it shows us a glimpse of God's concern for justice and the safety of his people. This week, Paul reminds us that we can show a glimpse of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness, especially in the way we handle the trivial cases. The Corinthians were dragging each other into court, seeking verdicts that would last only a few years, to win money that would last only a few years. But the verdict that you should be concerned with is the one that's going to last for eternity. Brothers and sisters, when you know God's verdict over our life because of Christ, clean, holy, forgiven, you no longer have to spend your life chasing after the trivial things of this world. We have something so much better to look forward to and to chase after, Christ himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you showed us mercy. When we were dirty, you cleaned us up. When we were unholy, you set us apart for you. When we were guilty, you said, because of my son, innocent. Oh Lord, help us believe that. Lord, help us to dwell on that every morning. Help us to set our eyes on you and on the good news of the gospel that flows out in love and mercy, justice and righteousness toward our families, toward our community, toward the world. Help us to bring that message of peace and reconciliation and concern with eternal things wherever we go. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Well, let's stand and sing about the grace that we have received through Christ.